I recently turned 50. And the older I get, the more that I'm recognizing that there is kind of a rhythm to my years, kind of a predictable progression to each year that doesn't change a whole lot. The fall months, you know, November, December are typically very busy months, you know, leading into the holiday season, lots of ministry activity. And then the months of winter, January and February, get kind of gray, kind of dismal. I talk to a lot of depressed people in January and February. That just seems to be the time when people are feeling low. But then when March hits, you know, the sun starts coming out, and as we approach the resurrection season, there's a lot more activity, and things are kind of starting to stir up again. And last week we had a wonderful celebration of celebrating and recognizing the Lord's resurrection and so forth. But now that that's passed, I'm trying to identify the state of mind that I'm in. I think if I had to come up with one word, it would be impatient. After Easter's over, I'm kind of impatient this time of year. I'm impatient for the weather to get ever warmer, impatient for my garden to start growing. I'm impatient to lose the 10 pounds that I seem to put on every winter. You know, just impatient for things to happen. And about a lot of little things. I get impatient about a lot of little things. I think that's ingrained in us. I think we're conditioned. Many in our generation, we're trained up to be impatient, aren't we? We're addicted to immediate gratification, instantaneous results. You remember the commercial, the ketchup commercials when we were little? You know, I saw this probably 1,000 times, the same commercial, you know. Doesn't your mom buy you Heinz ketchup? No, how come? Just wait, taste it. Anticipation. It's making me wait. I mean, a generation that has a hard time waiting the 8 seconds it takes to pour ketchup on your hamburger, that's an impatient generation. But so we are. We're impatient about things. I do suspect, however, I know that my impatience and probably yours is rooted in maybe things a little deeper than pouring ketchup, hopefully. I realize that after focusing so much on the resurrection, you know, last month, focusing on Jesus' promises to his disciples in the upper room before he was crucified, saying, you know, if I go away, surely I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. And all the promises for the future that Jesus gave them, I realize that really what I'm impatient for, I'm impatient for the Lord to return. I'm impatient for God's plan to be fulfilled, both his ultimate long-range plan for all of us and his plans in my own individual life. I get impatient for what God is doing. And you know what? As I talk to people in this church and outside, I'm noticing that common theme in so many of my conversations, that theme of impatience, of having a hard time waiting. And so as I prayed, I asked the Lord, what should I teach on this week? You know, I told you in a few weeks we're going to start a series in Nehemiah, and so we will. But right after the resurrection season, it's always kind of a good time to talk about things that happened around that time. And I was seeking the Lord hard, saying, Lord, what should we talk about? What should we look at in your word this week? And the Lord led me to a single verse. It was in the epistle of James, chapter 5, James 5, 7. He says, be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. Does that strike a chord in you? Does that stir anything in you? The songs that we sang this morning, and the songs that we sang this morning, I picked before the Lord ever led me to this verse, but we were singing things like a bride waiting for her groom, we'll be a church ready for you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I realize, I think that's what God is stirring in us, that yearning for him to return, that yearning for God to do what he said he's going to do, both consummately and individually in our lives. I think God wants us to consider truth this week about his church, waiting in patience. Not waiting impatient, waiting in patience. Because there's purpose in the waiting. There's purpose in the tarrying and looking for what God is doing. And there's only one way that we can be patient in waiting for the Lord to move, for the Lord to fulfill His promises, and that's together as His church. He's given us each other. He's given us participation in the body of Christ so that we can wait patiently, so that we have a purpose in this life while we're waiting. We have to do it together as the body of Christ. And that's hard for us because we're a very isolated, individualized culture. Dr. Gene Twinge wrote a book called Generation Me. Great quote. It says, Generation Me has never known a world that put duty before self and believes that the needs of the individual should come first. I think that pretty much describes our generations, doesn't it? We have been raised thinking about self and focusing on self. We've been taught, you know, phrases since we were preschoolers. Things like, you know, you are special. Mr. Rogers told us that twice a day. You are special. Believe in yourself. Those are good things. But you know what? Those are really uniquely modern phrases. They weren't really uttered before, say, 1960. In fact, I did a Google, there's a thing called Ngram where you can search for phrases and how often they've appeared in books over the years. I Googled Ngrammed those phrases, believe in yourself and you are special. This is what I found. It's hard to see, but believe in yourself, the red line, that really wasn't even heard until like 1970 in books. You know, the same thing with you are special. Didn't start appearing in print until the late 60s, early 70s. We live in a time where we have been so encouraged to have good, high self-esteem. And people today have more opportunity to focus on self, more freedom, more independence. But you know what also we have more of? We got a lot more anxiety and depression today. We have a lot more cynicism and loneliness. See, because when I'm only believing in myself, when I'm only living for the fact that I am special, then waiting in life becomes all defeat and frustration. But if we are living as the church, waiting becomes purposeful, becomes powerful, it becomes joyful. And so this week and next week, we're just going to examine some of God's collective purposes for us as the church. We're going to consider why He established the church and how the purposes for God's collective church are really life-defining for you and I individually. Now, again, this is the time of year when the crucifixion and the resurrection are kind of center stage on you know, the attention of much of the world. In reality, that should be our prime focus every day of the year, but the whole world is kind of especially focused on the resurrection at this time of year. What in the chronology of the Bible happened immediately after the resurrection and the ascension? Do you remember? What happened when the book of Acts starts? It's the day of Pentecost, isn't it? Day of Pentecost. Jesus rose from the dead, lingered for a number of days, appeared to many, spoke many things, gave many promises, gave commands, and then He ascended to heaven. Then immediately we read after that in the book of Acts that His disciples were waiting for Him, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. But then it was on Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish festival of Pentecost, that the Lord's promise of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled. Pentecost, I was asked last week what Pentecost is. Pentecost, the word means 50th day. And Pentecost is actually the last of the spring Jewish festivals. Every year God had ordained that there be a series of feasts, holidays, that the Jews celebrate. And Pentecost was the final one. It was to happen 49 days, 7 weeks after Passover. And so it completed the period of time that they kind of refer to as the spring rains or the early rains. And then after Pentecost, there was kind of this long, hot summer season of waiting for the latter rains, the autumn rains, the fall festivals, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, Jewish holidays are fascinating because they are holidays that God put in place. They are holidays that God commanded that his people celebrate. You know, I like to remind all of us that God never commanded us to celebrate Easter or Christmas. Those aren't God-ordained holidays. He didn't say not to. I think it's fine that we observe the birth of Christ and are able to kind of highlight the resurrection of Christ at a certain time of year. But God never said to celebrate those things. But he told people to celebrate the spring festivals and the fall festivals. Not just so they could have an extra day off. He told them to celebrate them because they're to serve, those holidays are to serve as pictures for us, illustrations of something. And we've studied this before when we went through some of the Pentateuch books a couple of years ago. But the early rains, the spring festivals, are a picture of Messiah's first coming. And then the fall festivals are a picture of the Messiah's second coming. And it's fascinating to study into the festivals, the spring festivals, how much they depict the coming of Jesus, how it culminates, you know, how the Passover so accurately depicted and correlated with the crucifixion of Jesus, and Pentecost with the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. You know, all of those spring festivals correlate with Jesus' first coming. And those have taken place, and now we are in the summer season, the waiting season. We're waiting for the latter rains, the autumn rains, the fall festivals. You know, the Feast of Trumpets, when the prophetic scripture tells us the trumpet will sound and those in Christ will ascend. Now, some of the final commands that Jesus gave his disciples before he left had to do with waiting. Jesus told them a lot. They're going to have to wait after he leaves. He told them this, one of his commands in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. In a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." That's what he told them to do right before he ascended. And this is what happened as they were waiting in Jerusalem, like Jesus instructed them to do. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1 of Acts chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language." Okay, so we got to imagine this scene here. There's about 120 of them in a house in Jerusalem, 120 followers of Jesus, waiting for, I don't think they quite knew what. But all of a sudden, there's a sound like a rushing wind, like a meteorological event going on, and flames of visible fire combust over the heads of the believers, and they began to speak out loudly in languages that they hadn't studied. They began to speak out in other tongues. And because it was Pentecost, there were Jews from all over the ancient world in Jerusalem at that time congregated for the festival. And as these 120 followers of Jesus began spilling out of the house, shouting loudly the wonders of God, people in the city started hearing their own language and coming to see what was going on. And it was chaos. It was melee for a while. It was like this flash mob. And all of a sudden, Peter stands up and he speaks to the crowd and he explains to them what is happening. He said, "This isn't chaos. This isn't a drunken party. This is fulfilled prophecy," Peter said. "What you are witnessing is God fulfilling a promise." And then he goes on to explain how God had promised to send his Spirit. And then he explained what had happened in the previous weeks, how the Jews in the crowd had been instrumental in arresting and apprehending Jesus and indicting him and sentencing him to death. And he says, "And you put the Lord of glory to death, but he didn't stay dead. After 3 days in the tomb, he rose and he conquered death forever. And it says at that point, the people in the crowd who were indicted by what he said, they were fearful, they were frightened. They said, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter didn't say, "Off with their heads." Peter said, "No, repent and be baptized, every one of you." It's the very first evangelistic message. Hearts were changed. People there were not thinking about trying on this Christianity like a shirt and see if it fit. No, they saw they were guilty. They saw that they stood condemned before God, and they wanted, like nothing else, to get rid of that condemnation, to be cleansed from their sin. "Brothers, what should we do?" "Repent and be baptized." And it said those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. See, this is the church's birthday right here. This is when the body of Christ was born. When the final age of human history was inaugurated, the church age. They were born on that day. And this is what they did. This is what the church did. It said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the scriptures. They dedicated themselves to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. That is, they dedicated themselves to be a community of faith. And they dedicated themselves to prayer. And not long after that, all those foreigners in the city who were present, and they saw the Holy Spirit poured out, and they were baptized, they all eventually went back to their home cities and their home countries. And they began telling others what had happened and how they'd been born again and how this Jesus had conquered death and made forgiveness of sins available to everybody. And they began planting the seeds that would eventually become other local churches that would grow. Back in Jerusalem, the Catalyst Church, the first church, where the apostles were, the church enjoyed a real time of positive growth. It said that they grew in numbers and they grew in favor with the people. There was a short time when things were going really good. Things were really exciting for the young church, but that positive vibe didn't last very long. Very soon, the powers that be started taking action on their jealousy that so many people were being baptized into the name of Jesus. And on the occasion of the martyrdom, the killing of a godly Greek man named Stephen, it says a great persecution broke out against the whole church starting on that day. And that marked the start of an era of persecution that would continue into the 4th century. From the 1st century to the 4th century, the church underwent extreme, excruciating persecution. We're going to term that the early church era, and that's what it was characterized by. The early church era was characterized by persecution, opposition, but also strength. You see, that was probably the healthiest, strongest period in church history for the followers of Jesus. Even though they were persecuted, even though many were put to death and imprisoned for their faith, many were burned at the stake, that was a time of great strength for the church. Because that's what persecution and opposition can do. It can create strength. My wife went to an all-day seminar that had to do with autoimmune diseases and so forth. And the keynote speaker was pointing out about the effect of stress in a person's life, how stress, it can be very damaging. It can cause illness. It can mess you up biologically. But if it's dealt with differently, it can cause strength. Stress dealt with differently doesn't have to be distress. It can build strength and fortitude. Like the old saying, you know, the same sun that melts the wax also hardens the clay. That's what it did to the early church. The opposition, the persecution made the saints strong, made them overcomers. And even though they would try to kill off the saints, like one early Christian writer, Tertullian, wrote, he said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The more they'd kill off the saints, the more the church would grow. You see, because the saints, generally speaking, in that era, their hopes and their expectations were not in their present life. They weren't thinking about, you know, working towards retirement and you know, getting their dream home and going on their dream vacation. They weren't thinking about those things. They were thinking about Jesus' promises. You know, Jesus' promise is like he told the disciples in the upper room. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me where I am. See, that's what they were banking on. That's where their hope was set. It was set on what Jesus had promised. And so the more they were persecuted, the more they were opposed, the stronger they grew, the more victorious they grew. They were overcomers. And then suddenly everything changed. All the persecution stopped. You know what happened? The emperor became a Christian. 313 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine converts to Christianity. And he makes Christianity the mandatory religion for the whole empire. Everybody had to be a Christian now. So Christianity went from being the opposed, persecuted minority. Now they're the mainstream, mandatory majority. And things situationally got really good for Christians. They weren't persecuted anymore. They weren't being put to the sword for following. People were being forced to be baptized at sword point now. It's like, get baptized or else. Suddenly being a Christian was what you had to do. Strange effect that this change had on the believers. Suddenly people weren't as excited about Jesus' promises. They weren't as excited about Jesus' promise to return. And in fact, they started to think, well, man, doesn't get any better than this, does it? Maybe this is as good as it gets. Maybe all prophecy has been fulfilled. Maybe this is what God was talking about his kingdom coming. Now that the emperor is a Christian, everybody has to be Christians. Maybe the kingdom of God is here. And so theologians and preachers and teachers, they started thinking that maybe, you know, when all the promises that Jesus had said about himself, maybe he was talking about the Pope. Maybe the Pope was now the vicar, the go-between, the intermediary between man and God. And so the church's whole theology shifted towards the authority of the church instead of the authority of the Scriptures. And their end times theology, their eschatology changed too. They stopped anticipating a return, a literal visible return of Christ and a coming kingdom of God. And they believed that everything had happened. It was done. God's plan was fulfilled. How many have heard of the theology belief called preterism? Okay, this is kind of where the belief of preterism had its inception. The belief that all prophecy was fulfilled in the first century pretty much. And now here we're in the fourth century and it's all done. It's all culminated. So during this period, we'll call it the medieval church period, the church took upon itself the role of civil government, essentially. They began to exert legal authority over people's lives. Evangelism was carried out by military force. And many of the primary foundational truths of Christianity were corrupted. And the church began to introduce heresies and wrong beliefs. Okay, so we can say accurately that the medieval period of the church was characterized by tyranny and corruption. Went from the 4th century well into the 16th century. Lasted a long time. The authority of Scripture was replaced by human authority. The church began to say, we are the ultimate authority. And they began to introduce new beliefs. You know, the worship of and the veneration of angels, the worship of Mary, the papacy and purgatory and the sale of indulgences. All these were practices that church leaders came up with that aren't found anywhere in Scripture. And the church became this corrupt tyrant. Like a mob boss forcing his will upon the world. When the church and when Christianity becomes a tyrant in your life, then waiting for the Lord's promises are impossible because it's all done out of duty. It's impossible to be joyful and wait patiently. Well, finally, the next major shift in church history came in 1517. That's when a young German monk named Martin Luther went to a big wooden door in the German city of Wittenberg and nailed his 95 theses to the door. 95 complaints against the Catholic Church's theology and how they had gone against Scripture. And that action spearheaded what we know as the Great Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther was instrumental in bringing back into the church many truths that had been forgotten. Truths like we're saved by grace through faith. That the Scriptures, the Bible, is the ultimate authority of the church. The church is not the authority of Scripture. And building on the groundwork of other earlier reformers like Jan Hus and John Wycliffe, Luther helped spearhead the great Protestant Reformation, helped bring us into what we think of as the modern era of Christianity. Around the same time, another factor that had great influence on the Reformation was the invention of the printing press. You know, now the Scriptures, which had once literally been chained to the Catholic altar, no one could get to them, now the Scriptures were available to everyone. And they started translating it into languages that people could read. And so the modern era of Christianity has been characterized by some very, very good things. There's been some good things that have happened since 1517 in the church. The authority of the Scriptures, the priority of the Scriptures have been reestablished. There's been a re-emphasis on the priesthood of the believer. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? The priesthood of the believer. There isn't a separate laity and clergy in the church, that we are all priests before the Lord. We all have a direct connection to God through the Holy Spirit. That pastors and preachers and teachers, they're not clergy. They're just believers who are called to preach and teach. But we all are priests. That's been reemphasized since the Protestant Reformation. There's been a return to the Great Commission, where Jesus in Matthew 28 said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." There's been a return to that as the mission of the church, and doing it more correctly, not doing it with swords, but doing it with the gospel. And there has been, in my view, a return to a much more accurate end-time belief system. That once again, more Christians than not believe in a literal return of Jesus Christ, that at some point Christ is going to visibly return in the skies, and he's going to catch up his church in what we call the rapture, and he's going to eventually establish his kingdom here on the earth. So there's been some good things that have happened since 1517, but there have been also some not so good things that have happened in the modern church era. With the, I guess we could call, the breaking up of the Catholic monopoly of the church, there have been a lot of new church movements that eventually became denominations that have divided and separated the body of Christ. That's not good. You know, our modern era's emphasis on individual rights and individual benefits, like I mentioned earlier, has not been good for the church. Christianity has become very human-centered. You know, the me generation mindset has kind of seeped into the church. And what that's done, it's greatly increased our desire for worldliness. I'm speaking in general terms, but in general, a lot of us, especially us American Christians, we desire worldly things. And we want Jesus too. You see, because when Christianity becomes me-centered or man-centered, it's all about God fulfilling my dreams, God making it happen for me, God fulfilling my destiny. It's all me-centered. That's not good. It's not good that Christians want Jesus, but they also want wealth and they want power and they want everything the world has to offer in Jesus too. So I guess we could accurately say that the modern era of the church has been characterized by a mixture of truth, which is good, and worldliness, which is not good. Because when we embrace worldliness, we're not living as God intended for his church to live. When we're living for worldly expectations, it's a recipe for impatience. It's a recipe for dissatisfaction and discontent, because worldly expectations are inherently unfulfillable. I mean, don't you find that to be true? When you have set your heart on something that the world offers, when you set your heart on some tangible material goal and you get it, does it ever fulfill your expectations? Does it ever live up to how great you think it was going to be? It never does. You know, someone called it the law of diminishing returns. Our worldly expectations, when we want the world, we're setting ourselves up to be impatient and dissatisfied. And we got to get back to Jesus' instructions. about what we are to do while we're waiting. Because a lot of Christians, they're spending their time waiting by chasing their dreams, their worldly dreams. That's how they're spending their time on earth. We got to get back to what Jesus told us to do. He didn't intend us to be people who were looking for our best life now. Nor did he intend for his church to be this controlling, tyrannical, big brother presence in people's lives, controlling them. Nor did he intend for us to, as some cults have done, to kind of separate from everybody else and cloister off and become this little, you know, this little commune of religious weirdos. That's not God's purpose either. God's purpose, God's intent for his church is that we be the very presence of himself on the earth until Christ physically returns. That we be Jesus over the whole earth. That's why Jesus said, we remember at one point where Jesus said, it's good that I'm going away. Because if I go away, the Holy Spirit's going to come. That's why he said that. It's because if I don't go, see, right now, Jesus in one body, he didn't travel very far. He kind of stuck around Judea and the immediate surrounding area because he was in a body of flesh. But he says, if I go away, see, the Holy Spirit's going to come. The same Spirit that's in me, it's going to come and it's going to dwell in men and women. And there's going to be Jesus all over the planet. There's going to be the presence of God over the whole earth. So that's what the church age is to be about. So we got to understand what it means that we're the body of Christ. Jesus, the Apostle Paul said, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. Christ is saying, he's the head. He's the mind. He's the nerve center. He's the one that makes the whole body work, and we are body parts. We are parts of the body, and we've got to be connected in the ways that the Scripture teaches us we're connected, because apart from the body, we're useless body parts. There was a story in the news last week of some woman who went for a pedicure, and it went bad, and she ended up losing her pinky toe. And she's really understandably upset about that, you know? But it's like if you're thinking like maybe a lot of Christians think, well, what's she upset about? You know, they probably could have just given her the toe. She could have taken it home, put it in some formaldehyde, and, you know, kept it the rest of her life. But it's useless, right? You can have a body part, but unless it's connected to the body, it doesn't do any good. It gets kind of smelly. It rots. It putrefies. Sorry, I'm painting such a vivid picture, but we are parts of the body, and separate from the body, we're no good. We're no use to the kingdom of God. We got to be connected. Paul told the Ephesians, he said, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined, held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So we're joined together by supporting ligaments. What are those supporting ligaments that we're held together by? Well, that verse tells us, instead, speaking the what? Truth in love. Truths practiced and lived in love. That's what keeps us connected. That's what we're about. The body is held together by truths practiced in love. It's what we believe to be true about Christ and about life and about God's will as the Holy Spirit has revealed it to us in the Scriptures. It's what we believe to be true, and as we live out those beliefs in Holy Spirit-empowered love, that's how we connect to one another. That's what holds us together. It's not about our ethnic background or our socioeconomic status or our cultural preferences or our age. It's about none of those demographical things. It's simply about truths practiced in love. The body of Christ is held together. And so we've got to grow churches the way that God wants us to grow them, through truths practiced in love. Now, this is the time of year when it's fun to plant things. This is a good time of year to plant things. And as I was working in my garden last week, I recalled it was exactly 17 years ago this month that God began to move my heart to plant this little church. And I realized as I was planting my seeds and I was reading, you know, every year I got to remind myself about when's the right time to plant, what's the right soil temperature to plant, what do I need to mix in with the soil, when do I need, you know, I realized I can't just stick seeds in the ground and trust that it's going to be a good, healthy garden. No, I got to plant with understanding. And I thought back to how when the Lord began moving my heart to plant a fellowship, how, you know, I had my own ideas of things I thought I wanted to do, you know. I tried to connect to a denomination for a while. I thought that would help to have that supporting system, but God prevented it. And as God brought leaders together, we began to see that God wants a church where His heart is sought, where we seek His purposes and His intents, first of all, to find out what our motivation and our vision and our purpose and our methods are going to be. We got to seek the Lord. We can't adopt man's methods. You know, we can't, you know, invite Tony Robbins to come in and tell us how to plant a church, you know. And as we searched the scriptures, as we fasted and we prayed, we began to realize that what God wants in a church is really pretty simple. I mean, foundationally, it's pretty simple. I'm just like planting vegetable seeds. It's not that difficult. You just got to do it with understanding. As we searched the scriptures, we found out that what God wanted, He wanted us to plant, nurture an environment where three things were happening, where He's being sought, where truth is being taught, and where love is real. That a church is not about the latest fad or a facility or the right leadership team or right demographics. It's simply about creating an environment where these three things are happening. You see, God wants us to seek Him. That is so evident in the Scripture. God wants us to want Him. He says in places like Jeremiah 29:13, you'll seek me, you'll find me, when you seek me with all your heart. It's not passive that God wants us to see. He wants us to want Him more than anything. It's like we pointed out last week when the crowd came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. Remember what we asked them? Who do you seek? Who are you here for? He's asking the same question of us. Who are you here for? God wants us to be seeking Him. He doesn't want us to be here because it, you know, salves our conscience or it's just kind of a tradition. It's kind of a habit we've gotten into, or we've got ulterior motives. We, you know, we go to church because, you know, we've kind of found a group of friends there and that's where, you know, we're most comfortable. No, He wants us to be here to seek Him. That's why we put such great emphasis on things like prayer and worship. Those are expressions of our desire to seek God. What does it mean that we establish an environment where truth is taught? Well, that's simply the fact that God's Word, the Scripture, is going to be the centerpiece of all that we do, the centerpiece of all our instruction. The Scriptures are going to be our instruction. It's going to be the primary weapons of our warfare. The Scriptures are going to be the staple of our diet. The Scriptures have to be central. You know, it's really attractive. There's so many attractive pop psychological principles out there that people want to latch on to because it sounds good. But we've got to stick with the meat of God's Word. We've got to stick with the ancient paths. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to, you know, look to other teachers and do Bible studies that people put together, but what we do has got to be rooted in the Scriptures. You know, whenever I'm looking for a Bible study, I look for how do they reference the Scripture? How do they treat the Scriptures? Do they rightly use the Scriptures? Are they twisting them to get some other agenda across? And if so, we're not going to go there. I remember looking for premarital counseling material. And I went through probably half a dozen different books, and I was hard-pressed to find any Scripture citation in those. And it's like there's one book I found that has good, solid scriptural basis for preparation for marriage, so that's what I use. But there's a lot out there on the bookshelves of Christian stores and at CBD in the name of Christ that doesn't use God's Word. That's not going to happen in God's church. That we're going to be a place where truth is taught. Because without Scripture, it's all just worthless traditions and vain philosophies of human beings. It's not, I mean, it looks good. It's kind of like a diet of plastic fruit, you know. It looks attractive, but there's no nutrition there. I believe the Scriptures contain all we need for emotional counseling, for marital counseling, for addiction recovery, for raising children, for whatever issues we face in life. It's in the Scriptures, and that's where we're going to go to. And the thing is, when you believe that God speaks through the Scriptures, It stirs a desire to go to the Scriptures. I mean, ask yourself this question. Do you read the Bible because you want to hear from the Lord, or do you read the Bible because that's what Christians are supposed to do? You see, because there's been long periods of my life where I read the Bible because that's what Christians are supposed to do, but in all honesty, I wasn't getting much out of it. Because I forgot that God speaks through the Scriptures. And God wants me to ponder the Scriptures and think on them and talk about them with other people. And with the assumption that He's speaking through the Scriptures. So now when I read the Scriptures, I remind myself, God's speaking to me here. What if I don't understand what I'm reading right now? Well, it doesn't matter. I'm going to think on it anyway. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to chew on it. I'm going to talk about it with other people. And you know what? God speaks to me through this Word. God speaks to you through His Word. When you start experiencing that, when God starts speaking to the issues of your heart in His Word, it increases your desire. It builds your anticipation to open up that Word every day. It makes you want to get up a couple hours earlier so you have time to get in the Word. If that's not happening in your life, I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty. I'm just imploring you, if that's not happening in your life, just ask God to give you a hunger for His Word. Say, God, please make me hungry for Your Word. And you don't have to just read 10 chapters at a time. Read it in bite-sized chunks. If two or three verses is all you can think about one day, then read two or three verses and think on those verses. But ask God to give you a hunger, because God wants His church to be a place where truth is taught. And as truth is taught, He's going to be sought. And we're also finally convinced that while we're patiently waiting for the Lord, seeking Him, teaching truth, God wants His church to be a place where love is real. Jesus said, by this all men are going to know you're my disciples. If you love one another, men are going to know you're my disciples. And the converse of that is true. If you don't love each other, no one's going to know you're my disciple. And I'm not talking about a surface kind of love, a phony kind of contrived, not a carnal, selfish kind of love. Real love, it's deep. It's Christ-like. It's a commitment to one another. You know, I use the term relational health a lot. If the world is going to see relational health, it ought to see relational health in the church. It ought to see people who know how to make marriages work, who know how to conduct friendships, who know how to work through issues, who don't hit the door at the first sign of discomfort or conflict. Church is committed to be a place of genuine Christ-like love. Debbie referenced singer-songwriter earlier. We watched a documentary about the late Rich Mullins the other night. If you haven't watched it, it's called Ragamuffin. 2-hour movie. It's on Netflix. Worth your watch. Rich Mullins was, in some ways, kind of a messed up man. But he found his life and his path and his purpose in being a disciple of Christ. And he loved the church. He loved the church. And in his concerts, in one concert clip, he said, you know, I'm glad you're here. You know, you come out to a Christian concert to be entertained. That's good. But if you want to be loved, go to church. If you want to be loved, go to church. This isn't church. So this is a concert. It's great that we can praise the Lord and sing of Him, but if you want to be loved, go to church. He loved the church. He said, I'm a Christian, not because someone explained the nuts and bolts of Christianity, but because people were willing to be the nuts and bolts. You see, that's the thing. We're nuts and bolts. The church doesn't come pre-assembled. The church is not made up of pre-assembled people. The church is made up of broken people. We're broken nuts and bolts. We're not here because we're so together. We're here because we realize how broken we are and how desperately we need God to redefine us and recreate us. We're not here because we have some higher level of intellect and understanding than the world does. We're here because we realize how totally poverty-stricken we are in and of ourselves. And out of our great need, we cry out to a Savior who's able to look down in all of our brokenness and say, I'm going to make you something beautiful. I'm going to recreate your life into something of purpose and something of holiness, something of strength and victory. Even if all you've known is defeat and failure, God says, seek me with all your heart. I'll change that. Embrace truth. Don't despise truth when my word speaks it to you or when other people speak it to you. Don't despise truth. Embrace it. And above all, love one another. Love one another. Love one another sacrificially. Start in your homes. Love the people in your home sacrificially. Put aside your own personal agenda and love the people in your home. And then let that love start to spill out into the other relationships in your life. There's a wonderful promise Jesus gave us. He said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now that's true in a collective sense. The gates of hell are not going to overcome the church. Christ is going to have a witness on the earth when he returns. There is going to be an overcoming church. But that's also true of our lives individually. Because there are individuals in this room whose lives are being overcome by the hell of living. Their lives are being overcome by the lies of Satan. Because you're not living as part of the body of Christ. You're living as a severed pinky toe. You say, well, I'm here, I'm sitting in church on it. Yeah, you're sitting here. But the spiritual truth about spiritual connection to the body of Christ and loving one another unconditionally and embracing truth. Quiet for a few more minutes, Alonzo, okay? Can't distract. The truth of really being connected has got to take place. So we're going to go a little deeper into this next week. Talk about God's love of the church, God's purposes in the body of Christ, and how you and I are part of that purpose. But I want to express how thankful I am to be able to be broken with you, to know that I'm okay with being in process. I'm okay with the fact that God's still working on me. And I know I'm with people of like mind and like hearts. We know that God is still working on us. And we can grow together. And then we can encourage one another. We don't judge one another. We encourage and we spur one another. We can grow together as God's church. I want to be the church. I want us to be the church together. I don't want to be some counterfeit 3D modeled version of the church that are popping up everywhere. I want to be the kind of church that God wants. Let's close. Father, we do ask that we would be broken before you, God. Humble us. Any stubborn resistance in us, any hardness of heart, Lord, break us so that you can remake us. Make us in the image of Jesus, Lord. Lord, we're going to fix our eyes on him because when our eyes are on other things, we get confused. We get confused about what our lives are supposed to be about, what we're supposed to pour ourselves into, how we're supposed to get victory over things. But when we just look at Jesus, we see what you are making us. We see patience and strength and courage and gentleness and humility. Make us like Jesus, Lord.